So turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to read for you this whole passage this morning from the chapter in Matthew's account of the Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read all three verses 1 through 17 as we think today about believer's baptism, its meaning, and its importance. Matthew chapter 3. Please follow along as I read. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham and from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Before I read verse 13, suggest to you that Luke's gospel account parallels the coming of these Jewish leaders with the whole crowd. And as we see what John the Baptist says to the people, we get a sense of his preaching, don't we? The content of his preaching, the passion of his preaching, the conviction of sin that many might have had. And the other thing that we noticed in Luke's gospel account is that we have a fuller citation from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, and the prophecy that we see fulfilled as we read verse 3. So follow along as we go back to Matthew 3 and look at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he," that is John, "allowed him. But when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" With those thoughts in mind, let's bow and ask the Lord to direct us as we study and meditate on his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for the clear statements of Scripture and for giving us the inspired account here for us to study, to think about, to listen to meditate upon, and to change our lives. And we ask that you would give us a clear understanding, not only of this passage, but of the meaning and significance of the baptismal ceremony, this that we celebrate today. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his example, for John the Baptist, for his conviction and passion and preaching, and for what we learn from these texts, and we ask that you would guide us as we study them today for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We use symbols all the time in our day-to-day lives. Sometimes we're not even aware of the fact that we use them. Sometimes we use different kinds of gestures as symbols for things that we are trying to communicate. We sometimes will have a picture, an art kind of thing that is a symbolic representation of something. So when you see the symbol, you know what's indicated. It puts that thought in your mind, right? We have symbols on our phones and our keyboards, and so you have a smiley face, and what does that mean? And you have sad faces, and we have little hearts, and we know what those things mean. And we also have symbols in the Scripture. And what we see today as we think about baptism and believers' baptism is more than symbol, but it is symbolic of something that's very, very important. And I think the Lord helps us with that, because the symbol of the baptism, as we'll see today, of going under the water and coming back up, gives us some very important, very significant, and life-changing truth. So spiritual truths are represented by the symbols. Now, as you know, the church of Jesus Christ, our church, the believer's church, true church, has two ordinances. These are ordinances, that is, they are ordained, they're commanded by Christ, and only two. One is a memorial, we call it the table of the Lord, communion, and one is a confession, more of a confessional kind of ordinance. We can use the word sacrament if we're careful how we use the word. I'm a little careful about using terms because they can be misunderstood. And I was thinking at first that we shouldn't use that word because it would be connected with something that would be a mediation of some sort of grace. It can be confused with the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that would say that you receive some sort of a spiritual benefit by certain kinds of acts or things. So it would be more than a symbol. But I looked up the word sacrament, and it says this in one of the dictionaries. It could be a formal religious act that is sacred as a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. And so, for that reason, we can use the word sacrament. And it follows by saying something that's instituted or recognized by Christ. So a perfect definition for us if we use the word ordinance, something commanded by God, or a sacrament in this sense. So the first ordinance, the first sacrament, is an ongoing, repeated, it's a solemn remembrance of our Lord, where we proclaim His death until He comes. We look back at the cross, we preach it, we proclaim it until the Lord returns. It's a remembrance. It's a proclamation of His death for us as our substitute. The second ordinance or sacrament is our focus today, and it is a visible, it's an outward display of one's repentance and faith. It's a one-time demonstration. The Lord's table is an oft-repeated celebration that we do as a church with fellow believers. Believer's baptism is an individual, once-done public ceremony. So as we'll see today in our passages, baptism is an integral part of the discipleship process, just as the Lord's table, celebrating communion, is an integral part of believers' unity in proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. To understand and appreciate the grandeur, the beauty, the greatness, the significance of baptism, we want to, as I said, center our thoughts on the Lord's baptism, as we see it in the passage in Matthew chapter 3, which is in the context of John the Baptist's baptism in the early first century. So let's begin by doing that. So the first point will be the meaning of baptism in itself, and then we'll have John's baptism, Christ's baptism, believer's baptism, and at the end we'll talk about the mode of baptism, because all those things are important. Okay. So the first point then would be just looking here at the meaning of baptism. First of all, when we look at Matthew chapter 3, we need a little bit of background, because it says, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, this was prophesied that he would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And the passage in Luke says, it's not mentioned here in Matthew, but Luke says, the word of the Lord came to John. So God spoke to John and said, John, now's the time. Go and preach. And he was a great preacher. In fact, I think it was Jesus that said that he was the greatest man that ever lived, so until that time. So what a powerful presence, and what an incredible way that God used this man, so much that even this passage says that the whole population was coming to him, and all would not mean absolutely every single person, every individual that lived in that time, but a whole group of people from all over the region of Judea around the Jordan went out to him. And we'll talk about what they were doing as they came out there. But why was baptism important, and what would have been in the minds of those early people? Well, first of all, thinking about the Old Testament, the ceremonial rites, there was always an emphasis, if you look at Exodus, Leviticus, especially those two books, for a washing or a cleansing. And it was more than just cleaning up your hands, as we see sometimes referred to in the New Testament. But there were many things that had to be done for a person to be ceremonially clean. He would not only need to wash his hands, he would have to wash his clothes, and the Scripture says a number of times that he had to wash his body. And so there was a sense in the minds of the people of what it meant to be washed. But more than that, there was, at that time, some other kinds of baptisms that were being done. There was what was called a Jewish proselyte baptism. What does proselyte mean? Well, what was happening, apparently, as we look at some of the Qumran literature, the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition of the Jews, and even other historical documents from the first century B.C., the rabbis were teaching that it was okay, some rabbis taught, some said it wasn't, it was okay for Gentiles to participate in the Passover if they were washed, if they were baptized. If they underwent a baptism so that they would convert to Judaism, then they could participate in the Passover and be Jews. So there were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism by a baptism in the first century. So when John came, the whole idea of baptism made sense. It was something that was already happening. We don't know to what extent. What's interesting about this passage, and you're already thinking this, is but these are Jews. These are the population of Israel. These are not Gentiles that are coming to John. These are Jewish people. But the answer to that is very simple and it's clear as you think about it, because the Jewish people, when they were hearing about the fact that the Messiah was now to arrive, they were familiar with the Old Testament passages. They knew Isaiah chapter 42 and some of the Psalms that were talking about the Messiah coming. And they heard John the Baptist preaching. They realized that inside they were like Gentiles. They really needed to be cleansed. These Jews were not obeying the Old Testament law. These people were not right with God. It's almost like all the time that the nation had just rejected the messages of Jeremiah and rejected the messages of Isaiah. They were carried off by the Assyrians. They were carried off into Babylon. And now, these people in the first century were coming under conviction by John's preaching and obviously by the miraculous work of God. And they were saying, we need to be cleansed. We need to be prepared for the Messiah. Because, as John said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And so John went about, it says, preaching because the kingdom, he said, repent. That means change your mind, change your way of life by changing the way you think and redirecting your life. That's repent, metanoia. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as I said, if you look at the Luke account and even the Mark account of the same event, you have some more information, some more details to fill in the account here, the story. And so, as a result of that, they were all coming to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And it says in verse 6, they were confessing their sins. We also notice in the parallel accounts that he was doing it not only in the Jordan River, but in other places around there. And that will be significant to us as we continue. So that gives us a little bit of sense of the meaning of baptism. The ceremonial rites, the washing, the cleansing that had to be done with your clothing, with your flesh, in order to be right with God, in order to celebrate the events, the times, the rites of the Old Testament law, and then John's baptism himself, where he is preparing the way for the Messiah to come. Let me just have you look at Luke chapter 3. We won't refer back to it many more times, but since I've already mentioned it, if you turn to Luke 3, you can see, as we suggested, how Luke quotes more content from the prophecy of Isaiah, Luke chapter 3. In fact, in verse 6, it says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God," quoting from Isaiah 52 and 40. And you can see in verse 3, it says, "Where the word of God came to John." That's what I wanted to point out to you in verse 3, though. He went into the region around the Jordan preaching what? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We'll make sure we're clear on the fact that the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins doesn't mean that when you went under the water and came up, your sins were forgiven. We'll understand what that word "for" means as we continue our study this morning. So that's what he was preaching. We see it in Luke. We see it here. Repent for the kingdom of hand. And the people were being baptized, and they were confessing their sins. But then, something unusual happened. It says in verse 13 that Jesus came from Galilee. So Jesus is coming from his home area in the north, and he's coming down to where John is. Jesus and John were related, right? Like as cousins. And so John knew who Jesus was. But we find out by studying this passage and also John chapter 1, even though John knew who Jesus was, he did not have a final confirmation of his messiahship from God himself until this event. We'll see it here in verse 13 and following. So let me read to you again as we see Jesus coming down, verse 13. He comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized. Verse 14. The Greek text says, John was trying to prevent him. I think it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. I forgot to check back on that. But the whole idea was John was saying, no, 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 no. John was trying to prevent Jesus from coming into the water to be baptized. John did not understand it. In fact, it's clear to hear by what he says. I need to be baptized by you, Lord. And you are coming to be baptized by me. John says in chapter 1, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. He must increase, but I must decrease. So it's very clear from John's thinking that he realized who Jesus was. And he also knew that people were coming to the Jordan River to be baptized because they were in need of repentance. Jesus wasn't. They were in need of having their sins forgiven, not the Lord. He knew that Jesus was sinless. He knew he was the Son of God. And it did not make sense to him that he would participate in this baptism, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But Jesus prevailed on him, as we see. And Jesus said to him, "Permit it to be so now, New King James, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The Lord himself gives the reason, the explanation, the logical explanation for why this should happen. So we'll take a look and see what that means as we look at the passage. He says, "Permit it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness." And then it says, he allowed him. Well, what was the purpose of the Lord's baptism? First of all, let's make sure we understand this. It wasn't so that Jesus could be initiated for his ministry. There's something to that extent that happens here. But it wasn't like an Old Testament kind of thing where there had to be some sort of initiation. Also, it was not simply a validation of John the Baptist. Like, Jesus comes along and says, "Well, I'm going to be baptized too, so everyone will see that you're really the prophet of God, and your baptism is important, and other people will come. I'll be an example." It wasn't for that reason. The Lord explained that Jesus was coming, as he says here, to fulfill all righteousness. There's a certain extent, if you think about a section in Hebrews 5, where Jesus identifies and calls us his brethren. So the word I want you to think about today, and the reason that we're looking at this passage and as we lead up to believer's baptism, is the word identification. Our Lord is going to become the substitute for sinners. He is preparing by his life of living righteously and holy before God to live a righteous life to prepare himself for death. In Luke chapter 12, verse 50, he talks about this future judgment. And he says to the disciples, "I have a baptism, an immersing to undergo," speaking of the judgment. So Jesus is preparing his whole life to fulfill this plan of God from eternity past to be a substitute for sinners. And so there's something about Jesus' identification with sinners here that's happening as he is fulfilling all righteousness. So I think the best way to understand this, even though it's not explained for us further in the text, is one something of an identification. Think about the fact that Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, came in the flesh. He is God. He has been God from eternity past. But he is now incarnated. He takes on the form of human flesh. He takes on the form of a sinful man, the form of the sinful man, even though he was perfectly righteous. And he was numbered, Isaiah 53 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so people would see the baptism perhaps in that way, but it also was going to prefigure what's going to happen at the cross in his substitution for us as a substitute sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 helps us with that, doesn't it? He says that he's taken our sin upon him and he's given us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it seems to me that that's the sense of fulfilling all righteousness. And you could also add the fact that since baptism would be commanded of all believers, Jesus himself would be an example in that sense as well. But to me, it's the whole idea of him living a perfect life, being a sinless Savior, and identifying with sinners on that day as he's baptized by John himself. J.R. Miller said that we see the shadow of the cross on the green banks of the Jordan River. But we see something else as we think about what happens here, and it happens in verse 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Would you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 42? There's a note in the Psalms, I think it's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that the Jewish people that understood the Old Testament and were waiting for the Messiah, it would be very clear to them that the Lord is fulfilling these prophecies as the Messiah. In this servant passage from Isaiah 42, I'll read to you just verse 1. And as I read and you see this, think about what just happened at the river. "Behold, my servant upon whom, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." We see both of those things happening. Well, there are several things in there, but we see two of those things happening in this event at the Jordan River. The heavens were opened. The Spirit of God was descending. It doesn't say it was a dove. It said it was like a dove. So here's a symbol again, right? It's the symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. The other text says it remained on him. I think John says that in John chapter 1. And then there was a voice. And this voice said what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." For many reasons, of course, but one of the reasons is because he was fulfilling all righteousness. And so I've chosen two words to think about what happened here in this event, and that is the word anointing. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and remains on him, and an announcement from the Father as Jesus now is preparing to begin his public ministry. As a matter of fact, the very next words of this section, chapter 4, says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So he's going to be led by the Spirit. Now, since I refer to it, I want it to be clear in your minds. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And this fills in for us some important, valuable information. John, chapter 1. Would you look at John 1:24? I'm going to read some of these verses as you follow along. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 24. They asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." That's an amazing statement when you think about it. I can't even strap or unstrap his shoes because of who he is and who I am. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John says, "And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God." So John gets a confirmation from heaven. John was pre-warned about how the confirmation would come, and now he knows that this is indeed the Son of God. We're going to see, as we look at our text this morning, that Jesus indeed would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the beloved Son would please the Father in his life, in his baptism, in his death, and he would suffer the horrible baptism of judgment for sin as our substitute. So how does this help us think about the next point, the believer's baptism? Notice that the point is believer's baptism, so it's a significant qualifier. We didn't just say baptism. It's a believer's baptism. It's not a baptism for all. It's not a baptism for infants. It's not a baptism for a whole assembly. It's a baptism of a professing believer, and there are reasons why. So in order to understand what believer's baptism really means, I'd like to suggest several things that it does not mean. To be clear, what it isn't, believer's baptism is not baptismal regeneration. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Now, at first glance, when we think about this great theme of baptism, we might think, yeah, there are a few verses in the Bible about that. Yeah, I can see where it's important. But really, when you could just look at a concordance and you just see a whole list of the words for baptized, baptizing, baptism. We'll talk about what that word means. But it's all through the New Testament. We go from John's baptism to Christ's baptism to believer's baptism to the symbol of baptism to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to the baptism that we have in Christ in our relationship with Him and union with Him. There's a lot about baptism. But look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We're saying baptism is not regeneration. Verse 38 of Acts 2. Then Peter said to them, remember his great sermon, Day of Pentecost? "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So people that teach baptismal regeneration say, well, see, when you're baptized and you're repenting, then you're saved. Let me read to you the next couple of verses. Verse 40. "With many other words, he testified, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." And so someone could take the rest of that passage and they could say, you see, that's baptismal regeneration. Look over at chapter 22. Turn in Acts 22 with me. In Acts 22, we have Paul recounting his conversion experience from Acts 9. If you read Acts 9 and the story of Paul's, which is Saul, his conversion, he tells the story, we see the story about Ananias coming to him. Acts 22 gives us more information, and so Acts 22 fills in the account. And Paul says how he was saved, "Brother Saul, receive your sight," when Ananias came. That's chapter 22, verse 13, and what Ananias said to him. And Ananias continued in 22:16, saying to Paul, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, just as an aside, underline in your thoughts the word "calling on the name of the Lord," because that's what we're doing when we're baptized. We're calling on the name of the Lord. It's identification and it's a repentance, it's a confession. But there's a great misunderstanding about what these verses mean if you connect the act of water baptism with forgiveness of sins, a washing away of sins. We use the technical word remission, or we should say salvation. And that happens, like any other confusion or error happens, when you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, when you don't look at what the rest of the Bible teaches about forgiveness, about salvation, about how sin is washed away. And it also happens when you don't understand what the original Greek term could mean. If you go back to Acts 2:38, and he says, repent, make sure I get it right, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The New King James says, for the remission of sins. Well, the word for is the Greek word eis, and it's used to mean for, but it's also used to mean because of, and it's used many times, very often in the New Testament, to talk about direction, like unto, right? So you're going to be baptized unto or because of, in the direction of, forgiveness of sins. So it's not like one follows the other, or they're connected, so you're baptized and you're forgiven. But the fact of the matter is, because you're forgiven, because you've repented, you are forgiven, and therefore you are going to be baptized. And so those are connected in that way. So it's not baptismal regeneration. The second thing it's not an infusion of grace. Now the Reformers and many others talk about the means of grace, and so you think about that pretty often, and there are several things they say. Means of grace would be preaching, it's a means of grace, baptism, communion, those kinds of things, prayer. And that can be very confusing because it can also be connected with what we said earlier about a misunderstanding of the word sacrament, right? Well, it's not a means of grace in the sense that you have an infusion, an impartation of any kind of special favor of God on you. It's a means of grace in the sense that you receive an incredible blessing in your life because of obedience. Baptism is a means of grace, just like preaching is a means of grace, because you receive a blessing by hearing the Word of God explained. You receive the blessing and favor of God upon you because you have followed the Lord in obedience to His command in believers' baptism. So it's not an infusion of grace. Number three, the third thing it's not spirit baptism. The physical immersion under the water is not the same thing as receiving the Spirit of God. A person receives the Spirit of God when he's regenerated. Think about any number of verses, like Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It talks about your regeneration, the washing of the Holy Spirit. When a person receives Christ, when a person confesses their sin, they call in the name of the Lord. You could use Romans 10 as your example. You believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. When that happens, then a person is spiritually united to the body of Christ. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That person is immersed and dwelt by the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation, of regeneration, because you're being born again. As Jesus said in John 3, you're born of the Spirit. So the physical baptism in the water is not the same as spirit baptism. They don't happen at the same time. The fourth thing that it's not, and this is just a simple one, is it's not following Christ's example. Because Jesus wasn't baptized that day by John so that we would say, well, Jesus did it, so we should do it. Okay? But on the positive side, what is believer's baptism? Number one, it is obedience to Christ's command. Matthew 28, Great Commission. What does he say? At the end of his life, after his resurrection, go therefore, help me here, to all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So baptism is an important part of the discipleship process, and it's a strictly an obedience to Christ's command. We are to be baptized. In fact, the apostles took it so seriously that Peter said it to the people right there in the first message. Ananias said it to Paul. Don't wait. Be baptized. What are you waiting for? So it was an obedience to his command. The second thing is about baptism and believers' baptism is it's a public confession. That's why I ask you to underline calling on his name. We saw that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48 as well. I don't know that I read that one to you. In 10:48, No, that's another reference about the command. That's when Peter was with Cornelius' household and the Gentiles came to Christ, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10:48. Well, that's why I didn't have that reference, because they're baptized in the name of the Lord. It's an identification with Christ. You are calling upon His name. When you call upon the name of the Lord, you're thinking about His character and all that His name represents, who He is. And you're going to take His name upon you as a Christian. And so it's a public confession. You really are saying that I'm following Christ. I have the intention of being His disciple. I've chosen to follow Christ. It's not just a matter of me praying a prayer, making a decision, confessing a sin. I am aligning myself with the name, with the purpose, with the person of Christ Himself. It's an intent to follow. So calling on His name, public confession. Number three, what is it? It's an essential part of the discipleship process. And this relates back to what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 41 at the day of Pentecost in Peter's sermon, and also what we said in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission. The fourth thing we say about what believers' baptism represents, it is this symbol. It is this sacrament. It's a symbol of the momentous transformation that happens when a person is regenerated. Because when a person is washed by the Spirit of God, he is immersed, so he's completely cleaned. He is a new creature. He is saved from sin. He is delivered from the judgment of sin. He is placed into the body of Christ. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3:5 again. Washing away of sin. And it's a symbol of our dying to self. Because you don't follow Christ unless you turn from sin. You don't follow Christ unless you die to yourself and choose to follow Him. And so that's why this symbol is so important. Now, I told you there would be a lot of references here, but write this one down. Colossians 2, verse 12. When Paul writes to this church, he says, "You were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Now, the church at Colossae and the people on the day of Pentecost, they didn't understand all of theology. They learned it later. The Romans who got Paul's letter, Romans 6 we read this morning, identification with Christ. I'm part of Christ. I'm united with Him. He died on the cross, and it was like I was there. I was buried with Him. I died with Christ. I'm raised to new life, and that's what we say at the baptismal waters. Buried with Him, dead with Him, raised to new life, and He says, walk in newness of life. That's Colossians 2:12. Raised from the dead. So it's a significant symbol of what happens at the time of regeneration. So that's why believing and immersion are connected. That's why Acts 2:38 makes sense when you understand the Greek term and what means unto or for or towards or because of. Because they are so vitally connected that when you are baptized, it's the same as being saved. Because you are simply symbolically remembering and acting out the truth, the reality, the genuineness, the sense of and the act of your salvation. So they are vitally connected when they're interpreted properly. That's the meaning of believer's baptism. What about the mode of baptism? Well, we want to talk about the mode of baptism briefly because it helps us think about the meaning of baptism. And the mode of baptism is understood in three separate ways, in three distinct but overlapping ways. First of all, the term itself, baptizo, just means to dip or immerse. It always meant that. In extra-biblical Greek literature, so if you look at what the Greek word means in the New Testament, it always means to immerse or dip or plunge. If you look at Greek outside the New Testament, that's what it meant. It's used in other ways, too, because it talks about being submerged in something. It could be used for a deep kind of cleansing or washing. But it just meant to put under or to dip or to plunge. And it's unfortunate that we don't see that sometimes because we think of the word baptism. You know what transliteration means, right? We just take the sound of another language and we anglicize it or we Latinize it. So since we have the word baptism, that puts some sort of connotation in our mind, when really if we were just saying dipping or immersing, what would that say to us? It's going under, right? And that's important because, as we're going to see, it represents the symbol. But it wouldn't work if you had John's name and it wasn't Baptist. It would be John the Immerser, and that wouldn't work. So we'll use the word Baptist. But I just want you to get a sense for this and what it means. The second thing that helps us with understanding the mode of baptism is when we have the references in Scripture, not only is there no reference in Scripture to any kind of other way that baptism is done, there was never a reference in Scripture to sprinkling, for example, but in almost all the references and occasions in Scripture, we have a lot of water, we have the River Jordan, we have the expressions like he went down and he came up. All those things make sense in relationship to a dipping or immersing. And then the third thing, and the most important thing, is the fact that it's symbolic, as we've said. Now, we read Romans 6 this morning, and Romans 6 is explaining how a believer has undergone this identification, this union in his salvation with Christ. And so when the believer is baptized, he is saying, I have called on the name of the Lord. I have repented from my sins. I have turned from my own way to follow Christ. I am going to be a disciple of Christ. I'm going to be a follower of the Lord. And so when I go under the water, I'm allowing myself to express this faith, this confession, this repentance, that I have died to myself, that I am one with Christ, that I'm united with Him. We also think, and you could think many times as you look at just the passages in the New Testament about baptism in terms of judgment. Because when you think about the waters of judgment in the Old Testament, when Noah and his family went through the waters of judgment, they were saved because they got into the ark. Everyone else was killed by the waters that came upon the earth. When the people left Egypt and went across the Red Sea, they turned and watched the Egyptians judged by the waters of the Red Sea. Peter uses the example of Noah in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3 to talk about that, and he uses the word baptized. Paul uses the word baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he talks about the people of Israel. But what he says is, you were immersed into Moses at the Red Sea. So that was a baptism at that time too. So it's a judgment. And so another way to think about it, even today as we witness the baptism, would be to think about the fact that you are escaping judgment. As you go down to the water, you've died with Christ, you've died to sin. Not only are you going to be his follower, but now you are not going to be judged for your sin. He's taken that punishment, that judgment for you. So let's conclude. Thinking about what we've seen about Jesus' baptism, we realize he came to be baptized so that he could be identified with the godly remnant, those people that were coming to the Jordan that day, but also so he could be identified with all the human race. He's going to be our substitute, and he was going to experience a baptism of judgment on our behalf. Even though he had no sin himself to repent of, and no need to symbolically wash himself, he was baptized by John. He fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the holy plan of God. And this was one of the steps in that plan, to clearly, visibly identify himself with sinners. And as part of his redemptive work, as a substitute, a perfect substitute, he was baptized. But now, you, as a repentant sinner, you call on the name of the Lord. You are commanded to show your identification with Christ. Not only his acceptance, your acceptance of Christ as your Savior, but your willingness to follow him, to be called by his name. So believers' baptism is important. It's important because of its symbolism. It's important because of identification. It's important and meaningful because it's commanded by Christ. And we notice, as we quoted Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, baptism is done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian experience. It's not given that way for the sake of a formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But because this is a statement of your repentance towards God, of your acceptance of Christ, your faith in Him, and of the spiritual baptism you have received and by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this statement of dual identification mean to you today? What's the significance for believers' baptism at this stage of your life, of your Christian experience? How does the ordinance, how does the sacrament of believers' baptism speak to you today about your own confession, about your following Christ, about your relationship with Him, about your discipleship relationship with Christ? So we ask the question, if you are one of His disciples, are you following the Lord today, whether you were or weren't baptized in water? Have you called on His name? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the opportunity today to proclaim the Scriptures, to read the Word of God, to think about an historical event that has such great meaning for us today. Sometimes, Lord, we might think that getting underneath some water seems to be kind of an unusual experience. Maybe it's one of those ordinances or rites that seems a bit odd to us, certainly to the world. But to us, we understand, if we're going to walk with You, not only obey You, but be identified with You, we understand why You've commanded us to be baptized. And I ask that You prepare these young men today that will be experiencing this baptism, that they would be prepared to not only say, to confess their allegiance to Christ, their commitment to calling upon His name, their confession of sin, but they would be prepared to follow Him, to follow You in the days ahead. We pray for Your blessing upon each of them and upon this experience today. We thank You for Your word again, and we ask that You would apply it and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.